All right, everybody, welcome in. We're super excited. Advent is, well, starting today when you're listening to this podcast. We're obviously recording this before, but super excited to be spending our Advent season in the book of Luke. And so we've kind of done this roundtable podcast to just kind of break down the Gospel of Luke. I had mentioned this this past Sunday, but oftentimes I don't think we examine a book before we approach it. And so I think often it's good to take time and kind of get an overview of a book before we dive into the depth of it a little bit. And so that's kind of our plan with the podcast today. We do have a roundtable with us. So I've got Brian Hess with me. Awesome.
Hey, everybody.
Hey, everybody.
I didn't know you were.
No, you're good, man.
I didn't know what you want from me.
I've got Stephen Wakefield here.
Here I am.
And I've got Abby Weldon.
Hello.
I can't get used to not saying Abby Chant, so it's Abby Weldon now.
Yeah.
Abby Weldon.
For some time, really.
It's been a while. I just changed her name in my phone last week.
Yeah.
It's always
It's
been
now
Abby
been
Chant.
Over 2 years.
Yeah. She's still Noah's sister in my phone and will be forever.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's what she's really known as, is just the lesser me. As we talk about Luke, I think where we wanted to start was just understanding, I think, the complexity of Scripture and to be able to understand, I think, a little more in depth Scripture in its context and understanding what that means. I think we oftentimes, unfortunately, I think in the Western world, we've taken Scripture to mean what we want it to mean. We've taken Scripture to become a part of what we want to say. And I don't think we often allow Scripture to tell us what it's saying. And that's what we have to do when we approach the Scriptures, is we have to let the Scriptures tell us what it's saying instead of trying to make it our own. And we can often take our own hermeneutical approach and kind of get away from the actual examination of the text. How do you guys feel like you examine kind of maybe a book of the Bible before you actually get into it? Brian?
So, yeah, unfortunately, it was honestly like a really long time. I had a pretty long history in the church before anybody really told me that, like, you've got to understand it in their time. Yeah. It's crazy to me.
They're not Americans.
That's not like... That, like, it's crazy to me that, like, I could grow up in a church and people were like, hey, by the way, like, this was written to Jews 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. And so, like, they thought differently than you do. And some of the things that they said and they meant will not mean to them what it means to you now, you
right.
know?
Yeah, it's
and
huge.
So there is an aspect of understanding just, like, the cultural context.
Right.
What was going on in their day?
Yeah.
What was, and there's... You know, you could go down that trail.
Well, and some of it, I think, is not even people's fault. It's just what they've heard. Like, I was thinking about one the other day, made me laugh, is the scripture in Jeremiah that, you know, I have plans to prosper you, plans to give you a better future, plans to do this.
Yeah.
Yeah, and we've always, what did you say?
Jeremiah 29:11.
Wow.
Yeah.
Abby's
way
in,
to
guys.
Go.
Jeremiah 29:11. And we've always used that scripture for ourselves, but that scripture was to the Israelites in exile. Like, that scripture is not for me.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
If Jesus wants to do something or the Holy Spirit wants to do something through that scripture, that's fine. But when I read that scripture,
yeah,
I can't actually go, oh, Jesus has plans. He does. But I can't take that scripture and say, Jesus has plans to prosper me, plans for a future, a better future, because that scripture is not written to me. It wasn't for me. And Jesus and God didn't have me in mind when he was writing to the Jews in exile in Babylon in Jeremiah. And I don't think we view scripture that way. We've just taken Mosh Posh versions.
Yeah. And I think another error I've fallen into is taking the people, like the disciples, people in the Old Testament, the prophets, and like having an idea in my head that, like, they weren't like real people like you and me just living.
Yeah. Right.
You know, like the disciples were just like
normal.
They were
dudes.
Kids basically.
Yeah. 16,
you know, and
17
they were
old.
They were fishermen and they just kind of lived normal lives. And And yeah, it's hard for me sometimes to like remember that these were just real people that like Paul and these guys were writing letters to, and right. like Luke, you know.
Yeah, there's humanity in their writing.
Yeah.
Like I think the beauty of, you know, the Gospels is the humanity you see in them, in the differences. I think it actually makes them feel a little more real. Sometimes if things are a little too cookie cutter, you're like, wait a minute. Yeah. You know what I mean? I think that all the human nature in the minor prophets and the major prophets, you know, in the law, like it's, you see a lot of humanity in how those texts are written.
Mm-hmm.
I think that plays an important role.
Let me ask you a question as we get into Luke. So on the topic of books being written to specific people, I've read some conflicting thoughts on Theophilus. I've heard some people say that because Theophilus means lover of God, I've heard some people say that Theophilus may not have been an actual person, but that it's written to the lover of God, to anyone who, you know, is a lover of God. Oh, wow. And I've heard some people say, like, no, Theophilus was actually, like, he was a guy.
Yeah.
What have you come across?
I would lean into that he was a person.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would lean into more that he was a person. I think a big sign of that to me is most likely that Luke would have needed funding to get the stories together that he needed to get, to do the research he needed to get. And I think Theophilus is most likely the guy funding a lot of Luke's first book and kind of gathering all that information together. It could be Thanos. What if the whole time he was writing to Thanos? Do you have a thought on that?
Yeah, there's also some things, too, that where he references things. So either way, Theophilus is a Greek person or Greek people that he's written to. So some of the things that he references in it that would have Jewish significance and would have Greek and Roman, like, not milestones, landmarks and things that just would make sense to someone who actually knows
the area,
a little bit about what he's talking about, you know?
Right.
So it from what I've seen, it feels a little more pointed to a certain person.
To an individual. Yeah I think so. And I do think Luke had a larger audience in mind.
Yeah.
I don't think he was writing to Theophilus from the place that Theophilus will be the only person writing about this.
Yeah.
I think a big reason John is so different than the other three gospel accounts is because of how widely circulated the other three were. Like, John's written last. So I think because John was aware that everyone's kind of got the story part, he kind of leans in. So I think Luke and all these guys had an idea that this would travel past their intended audience person. But yeah, I mean, I've heard similar things like that, because you can't define the actual person, like of Theophilus. You can't like kind of really lean in onto, there's no history moment where you can say, oh, it was this guy, you know? And so, Abby, what are your thoughts on reading scripture as a PK?
I feel like probably I've had a similar experience in the sense that I don't really know where I learned this, but I think somewhere along the way I learned that like scripture was to me. And so I think I always read the Bible with a lot of confusion because it was especially the Old Testament because there's so much going on. And it just felt confusing to think that this is to me, but I understand none of it.
Yeah.
And so I think that like as I've grown learning to, you know, have context and know context before reading scripture, I feel like it takes the pressure off to one, try to understand it all, but two, it does make sense because if you're reading the Old Testament to you, it does not make sense.
Yeah.
You know, or there's a lot of contradictions in the Bible that make it confusing. And so when you know there's certain people groups they're writing to, or there's certain things that people were dealing with, and so that's why they're telling these people this and those people, it just helps. And it makes sense of things. And I think that so many people don't read the Bible because they think that they don't understand. And so
I just have no place to put my hand.
Okay, sorry.
No, he's inching his hand closer and closer to Abby, and it's really confusing.
No, I just don't have, I have a bunch of notes and Bibles and things.
I don't know what I was saying now, but all that to say, yeah, I think for me, just like learning context and just going into that with this was written to someone, but it is written for me to know and to understand. it's helped me a lot. Oh, that's what I was saying. I feel like a lot of people get really intimidated by the Bible. And I also think it can become scary when you think that the Bible is like to you. You know, it puts a lot of, you know, it changes your view of like God's wrath or God's whatever, you know what I mean? His justice system. But it was because there were specific times and context to that stuff. So I think that has been really, really helpful for me in reading the word.
I think the two main things to always take into reading scripture is, and you kind of said it, is that one is scripture's written for me, but not to me.
Yeah.
That's a big one. And then second is that, you know, the Bible is a unified story leading us to Jesus. And so you have to take the context of the history, where it's at, the nuance, the language, and then you also have to remember this is unifying me to the gospel. This is taking me to the gospels.
Yeah. And with that too, like, you have understanding the context, you know, I think we love to pull verses just straight out and kind of let them be standalone.
No.
Thoughts. Yeah.
Do we?
and so like I've realized that like what you're saying, there's the immediate context. Like say somebody pulls a single verse out of Romans. There's the immediate context of what was Paul writing in Romans.
Sure.
Yeah.
But also there's the full biblical context.
Yeah.
So there's how does it fit within what's being communicated right here, but then also how does it fit in with the overall arc and the overall story?
Yeah. Well, we would do a disservice walking in on the end of a conversation, hearing the last sentence and believing we knew what was being said, but we do that same thing with scripture.
Right.
That, and I also feel like, you know, growing up, I've thought that the only book of the Bible that was like poetry was Psalms, and that everything was pretty literal. Yeah. So it's like, it's not only...
So when she read Songs of Songs, it was pretty graphic.
Things got weird.
Wait, are they really climbing a palm tree?
You know, like there's a lot of, especially as a kid, you read stuff and you're like, what is going on? And it's like you said, it's like coming into the end of a conversation, but times that by 10 when I come into the end of a conversation with you and Brian, but he's reading you his poetry.
Yeah.
Like it makes it that much more confusing because it's like,
challenge.
Wait, what?
Yeah.
You know? And so I think that is helpful too, knowing that like not everything is meant to be literal, that not everything is what it is. Like,
well, understanding
so much
literature
it.
Types, I think, is probably the biggest issue facing Christians in reading the scripture today.
Yes.
Understanding like apocalyptic literature, wisdom literature, poetic literature, what's historical. And I think even with the gospels, as we kind of lean into the gospels now, is understanding that they're not biographies. And so because biographies, you're really trying to get a full detail of a person's life. With the Gospels, you're actually trying to get a message across. And so they're not as detailed as we'd like. We'd love to know what he did when he was 4 right. and 3, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And 9. And they're not that. They're actually well-crafted narratives to relay to us who someone is, which is a bit different than like a pure biography. Stephen, like growing up as a pastor's kid, do you feel like this has been a challenge too of just like understanding? Because I feel like we all grew up in the same way of like, we kind of read scripture for us.
Yeah.
And so it kind of, then you have to come out and go, now I have to relearn how to read scripture.
Yeah. Well, and I spent a lot of my like younger years just like my spiritual, like biblical study was basically whatever I heard preached on my, you know, stage at my church.
Right? Yeah.
So it would
yeah.
be like mainly the senior pastor and hearing, you know, how he connected certain things. And the pastor I grew up under was very like, I don't know how I'd describe like his preaching. There wasn't a lot of context given. So it was more of a, here's what this scripture means, and here's 4 complementary scriptures that back up the point that the scripture seems to be making. And there'd be stories in it and whatever, but not a lot of like historical depth or cultural context. So for me, I think even like, I mean, growing up as a pastor kid, like, I was leading like Bible studies at my school, know? So like that even how I studied scripture came from how I saw preachers deliver messages. And so that informed not just how I preached to messages myself, but also how I studied.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'd find something that sounds interesting that would form a thought or like a concept that was intriguing to me. And then I would just go pull a bunch of other scriptures that kind of reinforce that thought that was like inspiring to me, which is great. Like it's good
it's
to have more context, but it didn't, I guess, inspire me to go dig deeper and figure out like, what is this? what was the intended purpose of this writing? You know, who is it supposed to be to? And knowing that context would then inform what deeper meaning this what might have.
Yeah, what's being said. And I think unfortunately when people are getting saved, especially as kids, we're taught to be like followers but not students.
Yeah.
And I think with scripture you have to approach it as a student, which means that like you're learning. And it's not just about like, the Holy Spirit leads us in all truth, but there is a lot out there that you can go ahead and kind of get a basis of understanding what this means and how to read it and how to understand. I mean, there's commentaries. You know, there's so much now, even with YouTube, there's hundreds of YouTube videos. You know what I mean? That exist.
Yeah. And I feel like when people hear that the Bible is written by people and it's this more practical approach, I think that people think that it takes the power of the word away and it takes like the power of, you know, like
somebody didn't go into a trance.
This, like divine, God given like thing, you know. But I actually think the opposite. I feel like when you do like bring humanity into it, it adds so much more power because it shows you. I mean, obviously to me, like just knowing that some of these guys have actually walked with Jesus and this is their story, I would much rather hear that than, you know what I mean? Yeah. Like hear something that somebody said that they thought that they heard, you know, and not to say that you can't trust that.
Right.
But I just think that it doesn't take the power of the word away when you make it a part of human life. And it's like you were saying, Brian, like these are real people. And that adds a layer of reality to it that I don't think that you get when you try to make it this like divine, like unattainable thing that these people would go into like these trances and get, you know, it's this is a breathing, living thing, but it also comes from people who had experience in life and people who are walking with Jesus and trying, you know, to do the thing.
That's one of the things that's so interesting about Luke's gospel, because Luke was not one of the disciples. I feel like sometimes the assumption is like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they were all disciples.
Yeah.
Well, actually,
never met Jesus.
Yeah, right. He did. Yeah.
So Luke is a companion of Paul's, and that alone, how he starts his whole introduction into Luke is I've been compiling information about what Jesus has done after following.
All eyewitness testimonies.
Yeah.
Which is insane to think about.
Yeah. That's how he says, and I saw it was good for me to compile what I've found for other people's benefit.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like how beautiful is that?
Yeah.
You know, and I feel like for me, kind of that contrast you gave of reading scripture versus studying scripture, I was always encouraged and challenged to read lots and lots of scripture and, you know, make your way through the Bible and all this stuff.
Yeah. Read it in 365 days.
Yes, but never encouraged to actually study it. So, you know, I'd read a lot of like Old Testament stuff or, you know, prophets or whatever. And I just like, it just wouldn't feel very practical to me. But then when you put it in the whole of scripture and you start studying how this pieces together, especially like in Luke and all the gospels, how Isaiah is quoted so often in Luke and the other gospels, it's like, okay, well, now that I'm realizing there's scriptural and Old Testament and New Testament context to this, now all of a sudden it has so much more meaning.
More
to
meaning,
it.
More layer,
and it
more
becomes
depth.
Practical.
It does.
You know? Yeah, it does.
And I think it clears up misconceptions we have about the Gospels or about Jesus or things that are questionable to us. Like there's so much controversy right now around, you know, women pastors and different things like that. And I think like there's a lot of clarity brought through when we understand context and nuance in Scripture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, well, let's start with an overview of the Gospel of Luke. I think a couple like key things to point out. First is that Luke is most likely the earliest book that we have on the life of Jesus. Luke is, Luke is a part of what's called the Synoptic Gospels. And so the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so not John. And really, they're called that because they give more of a synopsis of the life of Jesus, rather where John is kind of digging a little deeper into just specific stories about the Christ. And so these three kind of earlier renditions of the gospel story are really more at their best trying to give an overview. Like Stephen was saying earlier, Luke is actually a one-part volume of two. And so often we don't see it that way because, and I don't know why, I really wish they would have did Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke.
Yeah.
Doesn't really make any sense they went Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Yeah.
But Luke leads directly into Acts, and I think it's interesting because if you stop at Luke and you don't go right into Acts, you're actually missing the rest of not the disciple stories, but Jesus's story.
Yeah.
Like there's stuff about Jesus that picks up in Acts.
Right.
That's not in Luke.
Yeah.
Like I remember I was looking for a story about the Christ when he rose, and I'm looking all through Luke and I'm like, I know it's in Luke, and I'm looking and it's not there. And a couple of days later I started the book of Acts and I was like, it's right there.
You know,
it's infuriating. So Luke is a one part of a two part volume series that he writes. He writes Luke's and he writes the Acts of the Apostles. As Stephen was saying, Luke was a physician who turned into a traveling companion of Paul. And so the reason we have such a kind of in-depth look at the life of Paul is actually because Luke is kind of following him, writing and doing. And there's a lot of belief that Luke actually helped Paul pen a couple of his epistles while he was in prison. Mm-hmm. One of the things you'll notice in one of Paul's writings is Paul says that you'll notice that I wrote this letter myself because of the size of the letters. The reason he's saying that is because Paul's kind of not going blind, but losing good eyesight mm-hmm. later on in years. And so because of that, it's believed that kind of Luke begins helping Paul write some of his epistles to different churches.
Yeah. It's fascinating, too, that when Paul goes to Rome awaiting his sentencing, Luke is with him.
Yeah.
Which is so interesting.
Yeah.
In 2 Timothy 4:10 or verse 11, Paul says, Luke alone is with me.
Yeah.
So interesting, their history, you know?
Something about their, like, dynamic, like, almost could make me emotional.
Yeah. Like a Batman totally. And Robin.
Yeah.
Totally. Yeah. Yeah. He traveled everywhere with them, you know? And it's an interesting thing to see because Paul spends those last years, really interestingly, he's in Rome, in technically in confinement, but the earlier years, he's actually living in a home. And so there's Roman guards kind of managing the house he's in. And so Luke is living there with him, most likely, which is just a very interesting way of being like detained or in prison before he ends up in real prison there kind of at the end. Luke does a really good job, if you don't do a ton of background research, of giving us why he's writing it. Obviously, he's writing to Theophilus. We understand the reason, like Brian and Stephen said, that he's compiling these eyewitness accounts to help Theophilus hopefully understand that what he's been told is true.
Yeah.
And that's kind of that whole reason there. And then, did you have something you want to add to that?
No.
Oh, go ahead.
I was going to say it's interesting, too, because, you know, after Jesus ascends, Holy Spirit comes, Peter is kind of like the head of the movement of reaching the Jews, and Paul is like the head of the movement reaching the Gentiles. And so it's really beautiful to see that Luke is writing to Theophilus, a Greek man, trying to reach people who are Gentiles. It's like, okay, well, they're really partnered in ministry in that, which is really
it's insane.
Beautiful.
Yeah,
you know?
It's cool to see it all collide. And Luke does, like, every gospel is trying to show Jesus in a different way. So, like, Matthew's trying to show Son of Man. John's obviously trying to show the Son of God. And so Luke's kind of angle that he's using in his writing of Luke is to show Jesus as the fulfillment of the long covenant story of God in Israel and then the entire world. So Luke is really trying to take Jesus and pull him through that, hey, guess what? All the Old Testament, everything from Abraham to Malachi, or Adam to Malachi, was all actually leading up to this guy. And he is the fulfillment of the entire covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And so Luke's really trying to do that and kind of break that down for us and say, hey, turns out this guy that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel were all prophesying about, it's Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And break that down. And so just to kind of give you guys a 10,000-foot view of the breakdown of kind of how the chapter sections would work. Luke kind of takes chapters 1 and 2 as an introduction. He then kind of takes chapter 3 and kind of the first half of chapter 9. So you can take chapter 3 through the first half of 9. And he's really trying to break down Jesus's mission, kind of the kingdom mission, why he's here, why he's doing what he's doing. Luke will then kind of take 9, the second half of chapter 9 through chapter 19. And he's going to kind of follow Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus' kind of final journey where at first he goes from Jerusalem out, and then now he's kind of making his way back into Jerusalem, and he's going to kind of follow what that journey was like for him. And then 19 through 24, Luke really kind of hones in on the final week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem and then kind of picks up the story again there in Acts. I think one of the cool things when I was studying this, that Luke does, that no other gospel does to this extent, is that Luke really shows the humanity of Jesus. And we'll look at chapter 3 here in a couple minutes. But Luke does a really good job of making sure that you understand Jesus's humanity and not yeah. just his godliness. And I think that's really, 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 really cool because you don't see that everywhere. And sometimes we can get a little caught up, and we'll talk about kenosis here in a couple minutes. But Luke does a really good job of saying, hey, like, this was a dude.
Yeah.
This was a person.
Yeah.
Flesh and bone and, yeah. a, and a man, and he lived his life. Another big thing that Luke really does, I think, more than any other gospel, is Luke does a really good job of drawing out the life of Jesus in his ministry with women.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So no gospel does that the way Luke does. I have some written down here. His interactions with Elizabeth, Mary, and Anna in chapters 1 and 2. Jesus does the widows in the manifesto in 4:25 through 26. He deals with Peter's mother-in-law in 4:38 through 39. There's the woman caught in sin in 7:36 through 50. The woman caught in sorrow, 7:11 through 17. Women with the apostles in 8:1 through 3. There's Jairus' daughter in 8:40 through 42, and then 49 and 56. There's the Martha and Mary story, which is huge, which is 10:38 through 42. There's the daughter of Abraham, which is 13:10 through 17. There's about 15 more I could have put in here that I didn't.
Yeah. Yeah.
But there's just a lot of ministry to women. I mean, it feels cliche, but Abby, does that mean anything to you?
Does that any, ring any bells?
Abby, does that make you feel a certain way?
Was that an actual question? Oh, no, but I do think that it is cool, especially because I feel like, I mean, can you imagine what this story would look like without those women?
Yeah, for sure.
You know what I mean? Like
the Mary and Martha story, definitely.
Yeah, like these accounts have changed history forever. And not the actual things themselves, but the stories being told and people knowing them. I just feel like that, yeah, I can't imagine it without it. You know what I mean?
I do. Yeah, it's insane to think about. I think there's a lot lost on Jesus, on how he ministered to women. I think just because of the cultural context of how women were seen in the day, mm-hmm. we yeah. don't really understand how much Jesus took his time to bring an equality there that wasn't seen at all. Like,
yeah.
Jesus is the first one with kind of female disciples.
Yeah, and that's one of those things that you don't catch if you're reading it through a 21st century American no. context, because yes. we no. see tons of women in ministry, and that's not that big of a deal.
No.
But that was a really big deal for him to include women to the degree that he did.
Yeah.
It was like really countercultural.
Yes, it was. It mattered. And I don't think people often get or understand kind of what that meant in the time. It was a big deal.
I also wonder too, like if women obviously whose stories weren't accounted for, if they were watching these interactions with Jesus and women, and that's what made it click for them that he was the Son of God.
Yeah.
Was like, we've never seen somebody validate and value women this way. Like seeing, yeah. you know, women being ministered to by him. Like, I can't imagine the emotions that were probably running through women, and just the bouts of hope that were filling their souls and their hearts, knowing that, wow, this really is the guy, because mm-hmm. he sees us. And he's listening to us, and he knows us.
Yeah.
Yeah. Luke really goes out of his way through his entire gospel of showing the inclusivity of Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's not just women. It's also Samaritans. It's the prodigal yeah. son, which it's one of my favorite chapters and stories in all of Scripture is the yeah. prodigal son. Yeah. But it's interesting within cultural context, Luke is writing this to Greeks, but it's talking about Jews who have no longer like been in the fold, you know, yeah. like non-observant yeah. Jews. So like seeing how he goes out of his way to describe Jesus's attention to women, Jesus's attention to Samaritans, like,
yeah.
you know, the story of the 10 lepers, the one man that comes back is a Samaritan.
Yeah.
You have the story of the Good Samaritan. And I mean, these are people that were hated by Jews, and Jesus yeah. is going out of his way, and Luke is going out of his way to include these people in the fold. Yeah. And yeah. you see it all through Luke. And I think it's really interesting because I mean, who would we be today as, you know, quote unquote Gentiles from Scripture, you know, description, if we didn't have the inclusivity of the gospel and the good news, you know?
Yeah,
so for him to describe this to Theophilus and then now, you know, to future readers, how culturally like unacceptable people Jesus went out of his way to not just accept, but to heal, to work miracles for, to teach, to include in his disciples. I mean, it's just like, it's amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
I also wonder, like, even just now for Christian women, how much culture would change if that was what we defined like feminism as, was just the act of being known and loved and heard by Jesus, you know, and like what that would change for us as a dynamic by defining true feminism, you know what I mean?
Yeah,
through
totally.
That lens of being known and heard and loved by him.
Yeah.
That's good, Abby. Any other thoughts before we kind of get into chapter by chapter? I think we're going to kind of do a breakdown here. Go through each chapter. So starting with chapter one, really three kind of key events that happened. Obviously, we see the intro, the understanding of the letter to Theophilus. We see really incredibly the birth of John the Baptist and his story with his dad, Zechariah. And we also get the angel Gabriel and the revealing of Jesus to Mary. I don't know what kind of stood out to you guys about that. A couple things for me is the amount of times, and I love my Jewish brethren, before I say this.
Where is this going?
But is the amount of times that angels will say stuff to people in Jewish scripture, and they're like, no, never.
I know. Like, I can't imagine.
Like, Abraham is the father of their faith, and what happens to Zechariah literally happened to Abraham, and Zechariah does the same thing Abraham did.
Right.
He's like, you're an idiot. My wife's going to get pregnant. She's old. Right. And it's like, we just went through this. The whole faith is based on this story. Right. And, like, it seems like the Jewish people just consistently repeat the same, like, sin over and over and over again of, not believing the word of the Lord. And so that really stood out to me as just, like, what is going on? Why?
Yeah.
I know. And you'd love to be there because, you know, I think we all have times of questioning what we feel like the Lord is speaking to us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I've also never had an angel appear to me.
No, me neither.
And so you just want to know, like, what was that like?
Yeah.
You know?
And was it so common? Like, is that why it was so questioned?
Yeah.
Was because it was so common? And then also, if it was so common, like, were there just people everywhere, like, hearing it wrong? Were there people, like, having encounters with things that weren't angels, and that's what made them quite, like, what is it, like, what were you guys doing around there that was making everything so difficult to be believable when these angels...
Well, and it's interesting to see such people who have seen God's providence and divine agency in their history... always choose natural law over God's divinity.
Sure.
In a sense, like because my wife is old, natural law would say she can't get pregnant, and I'm going to choose that over...
What you're saying is totally illogical, right?
Yeah, because God's divine agency doesn't go above the natural law that he created.
Yeah.
You know, which is insane. I think another interesting thing about chapter one is that you get to see Gabriel, which is really cool. I think people think that there's like mounds of by name angels in scripture, and there's actually only two.
Yeah.
There's only Gabriel and Michael. Michael's only mentioned once, and Gabriel is really the only one really kind of talked about. He's mentioned four times, twice in Daniel. He's mentioned to Zechariah, and then as we get into it, he'll actually be mentioned again to Mary. Mm-hmm. But it's cool seeing one of the only two kind of angels by name, him and Michael. Like, that's got to be a big deal that they're the only two that ever get name dropped in the scriptures.
Yeah.
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 You know, I mean, there's other Deuterocanonical or Extra Chronicle books that kind of get into Raphael and all the other ones, but there's no canonized scripture that talks about angels by name outside of Gabriel and Michael.
No, and I think we love to lump every kind of like heavenly being or creature together as angels.
Yeah.
It's like they're not.
Yeah.
There's a lot of things mentioned that they're not angels.
No, they're something.
Yeah.
And it's very interesting because and I think I have this written down in my notes. I want to clarify to make sure I have this right, but Michael is actually the only one ever given the title of archangel, which is very interesting.
That is interesting.
So no, it's Michael. Sorry.
I think Michael.
Yeah.
You said Michael. Okay. Yeah.
So Gabriel in John is not actually ever called an archangel, only Michael. And so it's interesting. Everyone's always said that Gabriel and Michael are both archangels, but Gabriel's never given that title, just Michael. And so it's very interesting.
That is interesting.
And Gabriel is normally just bringing a message, and Michael is described as warring.
Yeah, Michael's wearing it out. Yeah. Gabriel, if you're here. No, but yeah. And so I do think it's interesting to see he's like kind of, which is interesting because this story of the gospel and Jesus, Paul describes as the divine mystery hidden from the ages, which makes me think that like Gabriel's getting this right from like the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, like this message that Gabriel's giving out is directly from the Father. And I think like that's very, very, very intriguing to me to think about that. Like this guy's probably getting all of his juice from the Lord, you know, like directly, which doesn't happen a lot. I don't know if you guys had anything else for chapter one. The only other thing I had, and I'm trying to find the exact verse where it says it here, but
while you're looking for that, I'll just say the story of John the Baptist in the womb that always hits home for Katie and I.
Oh wow!
Because we are—I say we, she.
We both carry Nora. Sometimes how you two talk.
I say we. I should say she. And for those who don't know this, I'll just share this really quickly. She had a very similar experience when Nora was in the womb. Mm-hmm. She had like a John the Baptist like baby being hit by the Spirit, doing like flips in her belly kind of moment, and that was really, really wild. And I think from that moment, we always just wondered like this kid's going to be different in some ways, you know.
Yes.
In some ways, Nora's
man. Pretty different. Were you guys right? She is her own breed.
Yeah.
But although John was kind of living out in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey. So Nora and John have a lot of similarities in their quirkiness. Yeah. No, that's real. It's crazy to see. It also says, very interestingly, that John was filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a very interesting turn of phrase because it's only ever used for Jesus in the Gospels.
I know. I thought that was.
And it's very interesting to see that because it doesn't say like came upon, like all the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit came upon. But the Gospels actually say that John was filled with the Holy Spirit, which is very interesting terminology because.
Yeah, you could unpack that.
Yeah, that should have just been Jesus at the time.
Yeah.
He was in the womb.
Right.
There's just a lot of interesting things there, I think, to go, you know, to break that down.
Yeah. I think it's interesting, too, the emphasis that Luke puts on John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. It almost seems more than the other Gospels. There's like a lot of attention given to him.
Yeah.
And I think we'll probably get into this a little more as we kind of go through the chapters. But thinking about Luke and Acts as two books written by the same person.
Yeah, like companions.
You see Jesus start his ministry after the Holy Spirit descends on him.
Yeah.
And the same thing is foreshadowed by Acts.
Yes.
The believers go into ministry after the Holy Spirit fills them.
That's
you know?
Really good,
and so I think it's important that he's putting attention to John because he had such a pivotal part in that moment with Jesus, you know, and just ancient writing like this, you see like any of these kind of hero's journey kind of things, you know, you have a prodigy child who has this prophecy about, you know, their whatever, and stories for hundreds and hundreds of years have been written like this, you know, like the story of Jesus, probably, based on the story of Jesus, you know, there's this child as this prophecy and fate will have it that, you know, the story will happen how it was described.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting to see how like John prepared the way for Jesus to come into exactly what had been prophesied about Jesus for hundreds of years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Just interesting.
Yeah. It's interesting. Yeah. There's a lot of parallels. And scripture is filled with that and of actually, and you know, like N.T. Wright, I love his language. He always uses signposts.
Yeah.
Scriptures always use signposts that are pointing you to something.
Right.
Yeah.
And so when you see this, you go, hey, here it is again. Yeah. Here it is yeah. again. Look over here. Do you yep. see this? And it like constantly flows with itself. We move into chapter 2. And chapter 2 really is where we get into the good stuff as we go into Advent. We get the birth of Jesus, which is awesome. I will say that Luke is the more, unfortunately, Luke is shockingly the more disappointing story of Jesus. Matthew really has the whole like yeah. juicy stuff. There was no room at the inn.
Right. Yeah, he really skimmed over a lot of that.
He skimmed. Yeah. He skims a lot. And so it is. It is hard. I do think two of the big things that I think need to be pointed out in the early part is that. One, John does a good job in verse 4 letting us know that Jesus comes from the lineage of David. Mm-hmm. And second, in verse 7, he lets us know, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. That's so important. If you get down to verse 23, you'll see 22 and 23 says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23 says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And it's very specific that not only Jesus comes from the lineage of David, wow. but that he has to be the firstborn son. Mm-hmm. He cannot get the inheritance that he wants unless he is the firstborn son
yeah.
of her. There's some really interesting language, and this is more like for my personal devotional time that I have highlighted a bunch in here. Mary uses this language about Mary a couple of times, which means a lot to me. It starts when the shepherds and the angels hear about the Lord and, you know, unto us a child is born, all this stuff, and they come to them and they worship him. And twice in the early parts of Luke, it says this, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mm-hmm. And I love
yeah.
that terminology, that Mary treasured up the story of Jesus, and she pondered what yeah. they meant in her heart. I don't know how much clarity yet was given to Mary on the life of Christ as far as who he would fully be. Mm-hmm. You know, I think there may have still been some mystery there for her. And so I love that she treasured. I try to think about my own history with the Lord of how much do I treasure up all the things that I've experienced with Christ and then ponder them again in my own life with him. You know, I don't know how much I do that.
I also wonder if like she was having encounters where she was like getting understanding.
Yeah.
Like if there were things that happened or things she saw in Jesus and she was going like, oh, like this, you know what I mean? Like you yeah. have those moments where you're watching something unfold and it's like, it hits you different.
Yeah.
Because you're seeing these things, especially as Jesus got older.
Right.
You know, like right. when he, you know, became like a boy.
Yes.
You know, and she started seeing these things in him. It's like I can't imagine, you know, what that would be like just watching him live as a boy and have.
Well, and having to discipline the Son of God.
Yeah.
Having
yeah.
to spank the Son of God, and ground the Son of God, and you know what I mean? Make the Son of God pick up the chicken yeah. poop.
Right. And you're right that, like, Luke really brings out the humanity, because even as you get right toward the end of chapter 2, says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Yeah. yeah.
And it's just this like he was a real like human boy.
Who, yes.
Who had to grow up yeah. and he had yeah. to learn. And
well, and it leads us into this idea of there's a theology study that we would call kenosis, and it is the understanding of God's humanity versus his divinity. And to subscribe to the idea of kenosis would to believe that Jesus put aside his divinity to become human. And I think these verses are signposts that if God is fully God, or if Jesus is fully God and has not put his divinity to the side, he could not grow in wisdom because he has all wisdom. Mm-hmm. God yeah. cannot grow in wisdom.
Right.
So for verse 52 to say, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in yeah. favor with God, means that there is some mystery there that Jesus is fully human. Mm-hmm. And it leads even to the thought, which you can land on this wherever you want, that there's a good chance that Jesus knew who he was, but didn't know who he was.
Yeah. That's one of the fascinating things about Luke. It's the only gospel that talks about Jesus as a kid when he's in the temple.
Yes.
Yeah. And I mean, obviously there aren't other previous stories about it, but when he's confronted by his parents and they go, you know, where were you? He goes, I was in my father's house.
Yes.
That's the first time and the only time that we see reference of Jesus before ministry knowing who he was.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And it's funny thing is even that wisdom and stature scripture comes after.
Mm-hmm.
So he had a piece of who he was.
Right.
And I love N.T. Wright's kind of, I kind of lean into what N.T. Wright believes with this and from the place of that. I think as Jesus was reading the scriptures, I think there was an awareness that he was going, this is about me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know what I mean? Like, this is,
that's so weird.
He's like, wait a second, guys. He's like, back up. Can you say that again?
Yeah, it's so weird. Like, you know, this is, because it says it in verse 20. Let's see here. I have it here. Have it here somewhere. Oh, yeah. It says it in verse 39, even before it says it in verse 52. It says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, into their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom.
Yeah.
And the favor of God was upon him. Another message there of like, what are you growing in wisdom in if you know your God?
Right.
You know, yeah, and right. You don't have to, either way, whether he knew before or whether he knew a little later, like, but there is something to say that Jesus is growing in his understanding of himself.
Yeah.
And go ahead.
Do you think with him using that terminology where in verse 49, and he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Do you think referring to God as father then would have been like mysterious terminology for them at that point?
I think so. I think Jesus' first revelation is clarity of who God is.
Right.
I think, you know, obviously he comes on the scene to represent God.
Right.
And I think his first revelation is who God is. And then who he is within that framework.
Yeah.
So I think like as Jesus is growing in wisdom, first his awareness of the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, and then leaning into, oh my gosh, Daniel's talking about me, Jeremiah's talking about me, Isaiah's talking about me, and how I fit into this thing. I'm that guy.
I wondered too, like if he shared that stuff with Mary and Joseph.
Yeah.
Like, I wonder if he was having these revelations, he was hearing these stories and coming home and being like, Mom, like, I just heard
bad
this.
Bad news.
Well, yeah.
I'm going to die on a cross.
You know, but like, because obviously it's like you said, like, he was learning and he was growing. But at the same time, you know, we really go back to this question of how foreign were they really to it, to the depths of it? Obviously they knew, you know, in some ways, but how foreign were they to the details and the extent of like what Jesus's life was going to look like.
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, were these times where it's like you said, it kind of goes back to that verse of like Mary pondering things, like were there these moments where Jesus started to tell her things that he was learning and she just kind of sat back and thought, woof.
Well, like, did she like spank Jesus in like the Sermon on the Mount when she's like, here's my other cheek. You know, like was he like, I've given you one, here's the other cheek. Spank both cheeks, Mary. Like, is she like, man, this kid is different.
I think it's really interesting to think about, like, Jesus' awareness of who he is just such an interesting thing to think about.
It is.
Yeah.
But, like, he's not the only one who, in Scripture, as a young boy, has revelation. Like, you think of Samuel, he's hearing God audibly speak to him.
Yeah.
You think of Daniel, he's having these dreams. Or not Daniel, Joseph, I mean, having these dreams as a young boy. So just thinking about, like, Jesus to be describing himself as the Son of God. I mean, like, for Jewish people in that time, like, put yourself in the context. For 400 years, God hasn't spoken through a prophet.
Yeah. Right.
God's been silent.
Yeah.
And Jesus comes on the scene as a 12-year-old going, I am my father's
Here
son.
Here I am.
Yeah. So, well, like, they marveled at his wisdom, like in the temple, which means the Pharisees marveled at this kid.
Right.
Which is insane.
It is. Yeah.
It's insanity.
Yeah.
I think even another big piece, like another signpost that Stephen talks about, verse 22 says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And I think these are always good reminders that Jesus did everything to fulfill the law.
Right? Yeah.
You know what I mean? They did everything. It even kind of wraps it up in verse 39 in chapter 2 where it says, and they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, and they returned into Galilee to their own town in Nazareth. And mm-hmm. so everything that was required of a Jewish man, Jesus did. He wasn't this rebel that was anti the law. He actually fulfilled the law right. by doing all of it to the letter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know?
It's interesting thinking about his relation to the law too, because this concept that later got him in trouble with the Jews when Jesus is describing himself as the Son of God, as the Jews would have thought of themselves as sons of Abraham or even sons of Moses.
Yeah. Yes.
They would have prescribed themselves. So Jesus is coming on the scene and literally flipping the script on everything.
How everyone sees everything.
They've seen it, how they've defined themselves, how they've defined themselves as a nation. I mean, it's just like the whole thing. Jesus is saying these foreign things that just resonated
and
with
you're
people
like,
over and over and over again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, like it's counter.
Yeah.
Moving into chapter 3, we really get three kind of big moments. We see John start to pave the way for the coming of Jesus, the announcement of water baptism, the baptism that's going to come by fire. We get the baptism of Jesus, and then we get into the genealogy of Jesus, which is really John, once again, connecting Jesus to Abraham, David, and Adam.
Yeah.
Which I think is such a big deal. There's some, you know, very interesting language in there. And I love, you know, when you get into, you know, there's some hard language. Like in verse 16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming to strap. Is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. There's definitely hard verses like that. But another interesting thing is in 21 and 22, it says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him. This is very interestingly what Luke says, in bodily form, like a dove.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. I think two interesting things is that the other gospels, the other two synoptic gospels kind of relate this more like a spirit dove.
Like a dove. Like if you could imagine something, this is what you would imagine.
And he has a more bodily. Another interesting thing is this is another example of the Gospels kind of having different stories where we kind of, in the other two Gospels, get kind of Jesus coming out of the water and directly the dove ascending. And here it says, and when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, it kind of gives this illusion that it's a little after. Now, whether it's right when Jesus comes out of the water or whether it's not, it doesn't matter. But it's another example of that the Gospels kind of have different stories of what happened. Mm-hmm. And I think some people want to be nervous by that. I actually think it's great. I actually think it helps us. I think it's...
it gives us different perspectives.
It does. It helps us understand
It can help us go deeper into that.
Yeah, of seeing things. And so, but yeah, I think that that use of bodily form is very interesting language by Luke. You know, so I thought that was an interesting way kind of seeing things. And then kind of we get that large genealogy, which is just so wildly important to understand who he was. Does anyone else have anything in chapter 3 that really?
I love the way chapter 3 opens because he lists all the super important people in their day and in their time.
Yes.
He goes listing, you know, governors and these different like rulers and leaders and even like the high priests. And he goes on to say, and in that time, the word of the Lord came to John, this crazy guy in the wilderness, you know?
Yeah, I know.
And it's like the Lord didn't reveal his word to the people that maybe you think he would. It wasn't the kings and governors and rulers and leaders. It was to the guy in the wilderness, you know?
Yeah.
The creepy, love how the passion, or not the passion, the chosen uses creepy John. You mean he came to creepy John?
Yeah. Yeah, but I just
which
love
I think
that.
Is so brilliant to me. Yeah. Like, because, I mean, you would have had to have seen him that way, right? Like, that he was a bit, wait, this is weird.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
And so I think, that's very intriguing to me to see just John's whole, because even John begins to question, even John kind of begins to question, is this guy like real? Well, is he really Jesus?
Well, eventually we'll get there, but he actually sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus that question.
Yes.
Are you the guy?
Yes.
Are you really the one?
Yes.
Yeah.
Which is like, I think it's very challenging because he just never came in the way you thought he would.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so I think that's wildly important. The biggest thing for me, I think that moving into chapter 4, which I think is wildly important to remember, is it talks about the temptation of Jesus, and it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." I think often we have the belief that I don't believe the Lord causes us harm. I don't believe the Lord himself brings temptation. But what we obviously see is the Lord leading Jesus to a place where he could be tempted to kind of reveal his ability to be who he is. Mm-hmm. It's the Holy Spirit that's kind of leading Jesus into the 40 days where he's about to be tempted by the literal, you know, face of evil here, which I think is interesting that it wasn't like Jesus just went. It was the Holy Spirit that said, hey, it's time to go into the wilderness.
Right. Yeah. And I think you said it right, because I don't think that God is like the author of our suffering and of our pain, but I think he's got no problem with us being tested.
Right.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
To see, to allow the actual content of our heart to be revealed through our response. You know?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And I think that plays a role in like understanding that I don't think the Lord takes us into anything we can't win, but the Lord is often trying to determine how much trust we have with him.
Yeah.
And he will send us into places to help us grow in our trust and faith in him. And I think this is such a moment of that in chapter 4.
Yeah. There's another really interesting thing that happens between 3 and 4. So right before we hit chapter 4, he shares the genealogy of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So through the line of Joseph, all the way through, you know, David, everybody, all the way back, the very last thing it says, son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And it's interesting that right after that, he goes into the temptation of Jesus.
Yeah.
Because he's introducing this temptation narrative where the first son of God, Adam, was tempted and failed.
Yes.
He goes right into chapter 4 where Jesus, the new Adam, the new, quote unquote, son of God, faces temptation, succeeds, and then leads into his ministry.
Yes.
Like,
that's really good.
If I was more Pentecostal, I'd be running around the stable right now.
It truly is, though. It's such a picture. It is such a picture of seeing the story rewritten.
Yes. Yeah.
And, you know, and I even wonder what that weight felt like for Luke.
Yeah.
To be writing these things out and maybe himself understanding, obviously, like those parallels of like hearing these stories of, you know, Adam and you know what I mean?
Right.
And I think there's such an interesting thing because the temptation of Jesus in 4 precedes literally the next section name says Jesus begins his ministry.
Yeah.
And I think there is like, you know, I think God is always not just with Jesus, but with us. He will not give us something that will crush us.
Yeah.
So I think he's always doing things in us that help us to become who we're designed to be. And I think like I know like if I had a pastored Be Loved like 8 years ago or 6 years ago, it would have crushed me.
Yeah.
I wouldn't have been ready for that. You know what I mean? And so I know that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing in the time I am. And the seasons and the testing I've gone through are when they're supposed to happen.
Yeah.
You know, and I don't think we always see scripture that way or see God that way, but I think we see things as, I think we see God, I think when we see we deal with temptation and we're in a struggle, we see it as God just trying to prove that we love him. He knows. He's not dumb. He knows our hearts. Mm-hmm. I think it's trying to get something in us so that he can do something, you know, through us, that old chestnut. But
well, and so with this temptation, this idea that like the Lord will allow us to be tempted, I think you're right. I think it's not necessarily so that he can gain an understanding of where we're at, but maybe so that we can gain an understanding of where we're at.
Right. Yes.
You know?
Right.
And I think that like, I love that that Luke is so intentional in saying that, like, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and then when he comes out of the wilderness, he's filled with the power of the Spirit.
Right.
And I do think it's a couple things. It's, you know, when the Lord allows us to be put in to not be too, like, churchy, a wilderness season. I know people love that.
Come on, Ryan.
But I think there's a couple things revealed in those times. And one, like I just said, it allows us to be faced with the reality of where we're at.
Yeah.
Do we trust him?
Right.
But also it allows us to be confronted with the reality that the being filled with the Spirit and actually being led and empowered by the Spirit means that's, like, a really big deal.
Yeah.
You know,
it's a big, yeah.
And this, even for Jesus, because you just talked about kenosis. And so, like, he was heavily reliant on the Spirit.
Yeah, he had to everything.
None of this happened until the Spirit came upon him.
Right. Jesus does not perform a miracle
without
the Holy Spirit, because Jesus, this is controversial sometimes.
Here we go, buckle up.
Jesus does not perform miracles through his own divinity, but through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because he's showing us how to be like him.
Right.
And that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think we think Jesus is doing Jesus stuff through Jesus when Jesus is using the Holy Spirit. The reason, and I think it might be Mark that says this, but it says the dove came on, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus like a dove and remained.
Yes.
Yeah.
And remained. Yeah. And I think that's such a key phrasing there to remember that all this is done through that.
Yeah.
I also think that oftentimes there's the reality of temptation being sin, obviously.
That's so good.
But also there's the reality of the temptation of not relying on the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And Jesus had gone so long.
Preaching the day.
Well, Jesus had gone so long being confirmed to him that he was the Son of God.
Yeah.
And so in the wilderness, you know, I wonder if there was these moments where the temptation in the narrative that was being said was that, hey, you can do this.
You can do this on your own
because there was this, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so I think even now, I think that's a struggle. Is it's like you said, I think that people can come into what the Lord has promised. And then once they get there, they go, hey, I got this.
Don't worry about this.
Yeah. You know, it's all me.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that, again, it just goes back to this reality of, like, relying on the Holy Spirit is so much deeper than just saying no to the things that we're not supposed to do, but also being quick to listen and say yes to the things he's asked us to do.
Right.
Because I think sometimes, even especially in religious, you know, formats, we find ourselves just looking to what we're not supposed to be doing.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
yeah, that's good.
I think Abby should be preaching that on a Sunday sometime.
Yeah, this Sunday. This Sunday, Abby.
Can I say one more thing?
Go ahead.
The temptation. There's one thing that stood out to me that the devil questions. He says, if you are the Son of God, that always stood out to me. Mm-hmm. Because what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't refer to himself as the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and I think there's two different, like, schools of thought for me here. One, if there's truth to this idea that, like, as Jesus was growing up, he was discovering, like, in real time,
himself
as the Son of God.
Yeah.
That could have been one of, like,
A defining moment
of, like, of the devil saying, hey, like, you really think you're the guy, huh?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Well, and it's interesting because
he's like, are you though?
The whole
could you clarify that, like, for me?
We're all wondering.
Like, he's like, I've been looking for someone to devour.
We've all been talking down there.
He's like, could you clarify that for me?
I'm about to come at you pretty hard, and so I just want to make sure I've got the right guy. So
some say I'm like a roaring lion seeking who. Well, it's very interesting too, because it seems the whole like, we've used different language, like, spiritual beings section of the cosmos knew who he was.
Yeah.
Obviously whoever the Satan is, whoever that person is knows who he is. And it seems like demons throughout scripture say, like, oh, it's the Son of God. And he's always like, shut up.
Yeah.
You know, like, don't, Jesus always telling him, like, shh, don't tell anybody. Like, it's a secret. You know?
Yeah.
It's very intriguing. Moving into chapter 5, and, you know, we're doing wide overviews here, so
there's so much we can get
into. I know. This could be a 10-hour podcast.
Nobody wants a 10-hour podcast except for me, so we're not going to do that. But chapter 5, the big thing for me is Jesus calling his disciples.
Yeah.
You know, he says, come follow me, and we know that term for disciple or follow me is mathetes. And we would more closely relate that to the idea of being an apprentice. Mm-hmm. And I think, like, to be aware that Jesus is saying, hey, come apprentice under me. And I think that frees us from having to be perfect at it.
Yeah.
Jesus is saying, just come follow me and learn.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's one of the things I like about spiritual disciplines is they're really spiritual practices.
Yeah.
And that we're practicing becoming like Jesus. And I think that frees us from having to be just like Jesus in this moment. Mm-hmm. And allows us to say, hey, like, I'm just, if you're the blacksmith, I'm the apprentice.
Right.
I'm not making swords yet, you are. Yeah. You know, I'm just watching. I'm just helping.
That, and I feel like from a personal perspective, already you're watching Jesus prophesy the kindness he's about to deliver through the cross.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. By allowing his disciples to sit under him and learn from him. And it's like you said, it takes off that thing of we have to do this perfect and you have to follow me and make every right move. And so you're already seeing this reality unfold of the kindness and the mercy and grace that Jesus is showing them, you know?
Yeah, it's huge. Yeah, it's massive. Yeah. And I think that plays a role in understanding our role with him. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I don't think we understand our role in the like Trinitarian relationship.
Yeah.
When we talk about the idea of being caught up in the perichoresis and this idea of Father, Son, Spirit, and now me, and how I kind of relate within the four of us, my role in that.
Yeah. And in a couple of chapters, I don't remember where exactly. I won't take the time to look for it now because we'll get there. But he circles back to this, you know, apprenticeship idea, and he tells his disciples, he said, you know, well, the student is not going to be greater than the teacher, but one day you'll be just like him.
Right.
You know?
Right. Yes. The idea is imitation.
Right.
I'm not trying to be a better blacksmith. I'm just trying to be a blacksmith like you.
Right.
You know what I mean? And five kind of leads us into six, which is kind of Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he kind of gets into his version. Once again, Luke can sometimes be a cheap version of Matthew. Hate to say it like that, but it's true. If Matthew's anything like the Matthew in The Chosen, we know why, because Matthew's so meticulous. But he kind of gives his version of, you know, the Beatitudes, woes, love to your enemies, judging others, building your house on a rock. Like, he kind of gives his own, version of the Sermon on the Mount here. And it's really kind of the first set of weighty sets of teachings that we get from Jesus, kind of the weighty nature of the kingdom that's so much different. He kind of takes the law and kind of turns it on his head, really, in a lot of ways. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts on that?
Well, kind of from chapter 5 and into 6, I just always love to see that the people Jesus called just didn't make sense. I mean, he could have gone... He was, previous to calling them, he was teaching in the synagogues. That's where he started his ministry, just like when he was 12 and he was breaking down scriptures to whatever. Like, it's interesting. He didn't pick the people that would have made the most sense, like in the culture's eye or in the Jewish eye or whatever.
Yeah. Yes.
He picked these fishermen, you know, blue-collar workers. He picked a tax collector who would have been hated by not only the other disciples, but the other people in the town where he was calling them, you know. And then he goes into, in chapter 6, teaches on the Beatitudes, and then he goes into loving your enemies. He says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. It's exactly what he's doing in even just the people he called to follow him.
Yeah.
You know, he's just constantly like, he's around the people that, like, culturally, it just didn't make sense for him to spend any time to.
You Which know? Is why we have Abby here. She culturally, she just doesn't make, her being a Christian doesn't make sense to me.
I'm your humble servant. Send me, Lord.
And no, but it's real. Go ahead.
To go off of what Stephen was saying too, and this is another reason you have to understand the cultural context and the time of their day, because in their time, only the best and brightest students got to study under a rabbi.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was reserved for the literal best, the ones who were, you know.
Right.
Who could go further in education and who understood more and just had what it took.
They had
what it took. And Jesus gathered these guys and everyone must have been thinking, this is not the
this
move.
Is
I don't get this at all.
Yeah. This is the Goonies version of the Pharisees, you know, like it's insane. It's I think it speaks a lot to Jesus's ability to speak clarification into who we are designed to be, mm-hmm. which is not often. Yeah. We don't often have that clarity of our design and who are our intended nature.
Yeah.
Moving into seven, there's so many stories. I think obviously the big thing is the woman anoints Jesus with the alabaster jar.
Yeah.
You know, and the sinful woman and kind of her sacrifice. And Jesus is once again showing his relationship with women and also showing kind of his attitude towards people in sin. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but Jesus is always asking to be invited into our mess and our life, where the Pharisees' perspective is like, get yourself cleaned up and then come find me.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And Jesus is kind of the opposite. And we see it here with this woman where for her, it's like, hey, listen, I know, you know, the title chapter, at least in the ESV, is called A Sinful Woman Forgiven. Mm-hmm. And it's like this idea that Jesus says, no, come to me as you are. Bring what you have. Bring your alabaster jar. We had a song when I was a kid that people would sing.
Quite a few dances to it.
And Abby's going to sing it right now.
Abby's going to. We're going to take a break, and Abby's going to sing a quick version of that. No, but I think that just speaks once again to the character and nature that Jesus is asking for apprentices, which means that we come as we are, and he's going to chip away and mold. That's why we're being formed.
Yeah.
Is he's forming us through our life, and kind of we're getting... As we get older, we're getting this stuff figured out.
Yeah.
That, and I feel like it just always, I feel like something that has, I feel like brought more understanding and more depth to the revelation of sometimes what we consider these simplistic truths is just realizing that this was brand new for them.
Yeah.
You know, especially I think when you grow up in church and you grow up as a Christian, this stuff kind of starts to be numb. Like you're numb to it because it's like, Jesus.
It's familiar.
He'll use the sinner like me. He'll use the, the whoever. And it's like these realities were brand new for them. Right. They were seeing something. They were seeing with their eyes something different that they had never seen. And so it's like at the end of Luke 7, they're saying to themselves amongst a table, like, who is this? Like, who even forgives sin? Because all of these people are, you know what I mean? Like, this is huge. This is, these are historical moments that are changing the trajectory of everyone's life.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we can become numb to that because we hear these stories so often and it's, the woman with the oil and the, but really, truly, like, these were big moments and sacrificial moments. It makes me think of, the scene in The Chosen where Mary meets Jesus and people start asking her about like what happened. And she said, I don't know. I was just one way. And then I met him and now I'm another.
Yeah, that's so
good. And these were like huge moments for these people historically that changed the trajectory of everything that they knew even before he died.
Yeah. Right.
You know what I'm saying? So like this, like when you're reading these things and you think about that, you realize this is so much bigger than sometimes what we give it credit for.
Totally. Yeah.
Because we're so used to hearing the language of who Jesus was in these stories.
Yeah.
You know?
Right. It's huge. It's huge.
I think all through 7 too. So the story of the sinful woman, Jesus also heals the centurion's servant. So like we could brush over that, but put yourself in that time.
Yeah.
So Roman's the oppressor.
Right.
Yeah.
So a Roman oppressing soldier has a family member in need and Jesus heals
him. Right.
Yeah.
It'd be like Stephen healing a liberal. For anyone that follows Stephen closely enough, that would be a big deal.
And then he cares for a widow's son. Like in that time, widows were outcasts. That's why Jesus put such emphasis on caring for widows and orphans because they were just cast out.
Nobody cared.
Okay, no man on your household.
And the thing is, you also couldn't work. So if you're a woman, you couldn't get a job that a man could get. And if your man died, you're also screwed. Like there was no hope.
I like the way that you said that. And if your man died.
If your man's dead. You basically kind of die with your husband in that context, which is, sad.
There's one thing I want to point out about Luke 7. And it was actually Rich Velotis. I read something that he wrote just on this. And he said twice in Luke, Jesus talking, but twice in Luke, we see the phrase, the Son of Man has come, or the Son of Man came. And here in Luke 7:34, it says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And jump forward to Luke 19. I know we'll get there, but I'm going to go there right now. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And he said, in these two phrases, you see his mission and his method. Mm. So Luke 19:10, here's his mission. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But in Luke 7:34, you see his method. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking.
Wow.
And his method to seeking and saving the lost was to eat meals with people.
That's
and
so
to,
good.
And to gather around a table.
And the Acts Church models that in 2:42 when they say that they ate meals around a table, shared life together.
And that was like, that was the method, was he gathered people around the table. And he, you know, he ate with them and he just hung out.
And that's that in so itself good. Felt probably to people so foreign.
Oh, yeah.
That we weren't having this really like big, you know what I'm saying? Like there's these really like official ways that you meet and these, it was so probably like organic and that probably just alone felt crazy to people.
The Pharisees are continually pissed about the people that he's having meals with.
Right.
Like they're furious.
Yeah.
Well, I think what we're going to do is stop here. And the plan is going to be that we are going to stop here at chapter 7. And hopefully everyone's doing one chapter a day. And what we're going to do is we're going to move into next chapters 8 and kind of make our way all the way to chapter 18 before Jesus begins his triumphal entry. And then we'll do a third episode, which goes from chapter 19, which is Jesus' triumphal entry. And we'll kind of finish with the crucifixion. But hopefully this kind of intro into understanding scripture and kind of a breakdown of these first 7 chapters will help you for the next couple days, or at least the first 7 days you're reading this, and kind of maybe getting some clarity, maybe seeing some things you didn't, and maybe allowing you to bring up some stuff. The best thing will be is if you have some things that we didn't even talk about that mean a lot to you as you read through these. My recommendations as your pastor and as your leader is to read slow. The fear we get caught in is we end up reading these late, and I'd rather you even split a chapter up, some in the morning, some in the evening, and go slow with the Spirit than try to speed through and check it off your list. And so, yeah, read a little slow. And if you need to come back to the podcast and listen to what we talked about before each chapter, do that each day. And so on the next episode, we're going to pick up in chapter 8, and we'll make ourselves all the way through chapter 18. Thanks for listening.